We finished the series we were doing in Romans, but there are many doctrines that we're going to go back and revisit because it's hard to cover in just 12 weeks some complex doctrines that are covered in that amazing book. But today I just want to start at just a two-week series. So what I want to do is we looked at a book of Romans. I want to look at a couple of doctrines in weeks to come. Then we're going to look at some characters of the Bible. And then we might go back and have a look at another book of the Bible, just an easy short one, maybe the book of Genesis or something like that. Or Revelation. Maybe Genesis. Maybe Genesis. And look, if we had 10 lifetimes over and over again and we met every single day, there's not enough time to go through all the teachings in the Bible. We could look at the same verse from so many different angles and get deeper and deeper and deeper each time. There's so much in each verse of the Bible, and each verse, each chapter, each part. And today, I just want to start this two-week series. It could go for three, might go for five, but hopefully two is the aim. And I've called it, "It Is Also Written." It is also written. And the reason I call it that is because in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul tells Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth. It's interesting. He doesn't say rightly subtract. He doesn't say rightly add. He says rightly divide. We need to know how to divide, how to discern the word of God, how to put it into context, how it applies to us now and what it means for us. And which parts relate to us now, which parts relate... You know, a lot of people say, the Old Testament is no longer for us. No, the Old Testament is still the Word of God. When the apostles talked about the Word of God, the Word of truth, they were talking about what we call the Old Testament, just not the Old Covenant part. The Old Covenant, we're no longer under the Old Covenant, we're under the New Covenant of Christ's blood. But if we look at the book of Genesis, if we say it's no longer relevant to us, does it mean that God no longer created the universe? In six literal days? Three of you are going to heaven. The rest of you need a bit of work. Okay. I love doing that to you. I like challenging you. I know. Some of you disagree with me. You'll get over it. But listen. Listen. We need to learn how to rightly divide the word of God. Just in that little bit that I just said there, little joke. We don't all agree. Why? Show me with the word of God, I'll show you with the word of God. Let's discuss, let's learn, let's teach each other. I could be wrong. I mean, after all, he created the universe in six literal days, I believe, but he didn't make the sun, moon, and stars for the fourth day, which is morning and evening with the first day, morning and evening with the second day, morning and evening with the third day, morning and evening with the fourth day, and that's when he created the sun, moon, and stars, which determine morning and evening. Does that do your head in? You try to explain the Trinity to me. We need to learn how to rightly divide the Word of God. Now, the verses I'm going to open up with are not what we're going to be studying with. There's a segment of that. Today I'm going to use verses to point out this truth. And I want to look at Matthew chapter 4. Is this working? Or I'm not too sure if... There we go. Matthew chapter 4. And I've just got a part of that scripture up there, but I'm going to start from verse 4. And we see Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He answered from God's word. The problem is that Satan is not stupid. Listen to what happens next. Then the devil took him up into a holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." Wow. Hang on. Now Satan's quoting Psalm 91:11. There's a lot of interesting theology out there that says, I've heard pastors say to me, Oh, if Satan ever comes to you, you just quote scripture at him. He cannot stand scripture. I'm like, he quotes scripture. I mean, how many of you know that he quoted Psalm 91:11? Half of us don't even know what Psalm 91:11 is. He memorized it by heart. Wow. So he says, you're playing this game. It is written. And Jesus just said, oh, wow, thank you. That's great theology. It is written. I'll just throw myself down. But no, Jesus said something else. He said to him, it is also written. You see, we need to know how to rightly divide the word of God. Because one part of scripture looks like, oh, yeah, I should throw myself down. No. He says, if you stumble, he'll pick you up. But it also says, don't tempt him. Don't just jump off because he promised that. Don't tempt him. We need to know how to rightly divide the word of God. We need to know that it is written, but we also need to know what is also written, because sometimes what is written can be taken out of context. I heard a story of someone who was praying, and I've done this many times. I'm sure you've done it too. Did you? Have you ever done this? If you have, don't tell anyone. Lord, please speak to me in Jesus' name. You've done that, yeah? I knew you did. Most of you have. What is it? And somebody did that, and then Judas went and hung himself. Lord, what else do you want me to know? Then he went to the end of the Good Samaritan story, and it says, you go and do likewise. So was God telling him to go and hang himself? No. We can take it out of context and cause a lot of damage, because both those things are written in there. But we could put two and two together and get 25. We need to know what it's written, how it's written, who it's written for, what its context is, and what is also written. And this, I love it that Jesus said, it is also written. And we need to know how to write. If we don't know the word of God, we can't divide it wisely to know what is also written. And he says, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in the hands I'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, it is also written, or it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You see, the Bible can be misquoted or taken out of context. Just because something is written in the Bible, you have to be careful that we read it in the context of what is also written, and the context of which it is written. It's very, very important. And that's why you have so many religions and denominations using the Bible. You would think, well, how can different denominations that see things differently? And sometimes that can be healthy. I love that. I love to be challenged with, okay, you think this way. Oh, okay, I didn't see that. But then we have different religions, like, and all due respect, I'm not being nasty, but like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe he is a God. They believe he already returned in 1914. They believe he was the archangel Michael. And unto which of his angels did he ever say, today you are my son? You know, we need to rightly divide the word of God, because there's many religions that use the word of God and wrongly divide it, but there are thousands, if not millions, of people that follow it. And good people, genuine people, people who truly lay down their lives for what they believe is true. So how do we know we have the truth? Because Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You see, the truth doesn't set you free. You need to know the truth. The truth is out there, but unless we know it, we're still bound. We need to know the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We're still going to get it wrong. We're still going to make mistakes. There's still going to be many times that we think, wow, we're not going to, we could be off track. Now, I'm going to, again, use a scripture. I'm not going to be preaching about the topic we're looking at. I'm just using this part of scripture as an illustration. So please, some of you are going to feel very uncomfortable because of the verse I'm going to use, but I'm just making a point. And I say this because I'm surprised sometimes how people misunderstand what can be said. So are you all okay with that? If you do have a problem, please come up to Russell afterwards and ask him about it. Okay, Leviticus 20:20. I'm not stupid. Leviticus 20:20. Okay, it is written. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife He who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. My goodness, the silence is deafening in this place. Let's stay there for a little bit. I'm enjoying it. It's written. So, it's written in the Bible that anyone that commits adultery should be stoned to death, should be killed. Is that right? Is that what we do today? That was a bit hesitant. Sure, it's written in the Bible. Okay, so that part is wrong. What about the adultery part? Does that mean that it's okay to commit adultery? Oh, so we've just divided part of the scripture. We say, it says there that it's given us to understand adultery is wrong, but we no longer kill people for it. So we're wise enough to understand that some things might have changed with the covenants. Amen? Okay, so please, I'm not talking about the adultery part. I'm just using this as an illustration. There's also a verse that says, if your child is rebellious and won't listen to you, you know the verses. What do? You take them to the elders, and what are they to do with him? Stone him to death. Why doesn't that rule still apply? Church will be so much quieter on us. So anyway, that was terrible. Listen, we need to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, how do we know which parts are for now, which parts were for now? Then we need to understand the covenants. We need to look at the context, and we need to look at the Word of God made flesh. Anyone know who the Word of God made flesh is? Jesus. The Word of God, which was written, the finger of God wrote the Word of God, the Ten Commandments and the rest. Those Ten Commandments were written by the Word of God that became flesh. That finger of God that one time was writing on the ground is the same finger that wrote the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, how does this balance up? Now, some doctrines are not necessarily like, oh, this doctrine means this. You've got to read the stories. You've got to look at the circumstances. And then you come together and you get, wow, this changes that doctrine. And it's not necessarily that it says, oh, that doctrine in the Old Testament now means this in the New. We need to rightly discern the word, because some things are just not clear cut, and some things make perfect sense after you read the story. We have the story of Jesus, one of my favorite stories in John's Gospel, in John chapter 8. You know the story well. Now, it came to pass afterward that he went through a city and a village, preaching and bringing glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been... Sorry, I'm looking at the wrong... That's Luke, isn't it? That's why I'm thinking, this is not making any sense. That's not where I'm going. John chapter 8. I'm so sorry. John chapter 8. Okay, here we go. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him. He sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman. Oh, a woman. Here's trouble. These are Old Testament times. Thank God most of you know me by now. Some of you are wondering, what is this guy going on about? You'll get there. Listen, they brought to him a woman caught in adultery. The new covenant wasn't yet. Jesus didn't die yet. They were still under the old covenant. Here is the word of God that wrote that commandment on stone. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. But what do you say? And this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. I know a lot of books have been written about what was he writing. Could he have been writing that commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery? In Hebrew, it's Habib Hamalub Hamachib. I just made that up. I don't know what that meant. I know, I impressed you then. I made it up. Don't believe me. It could mean something terrible. they recorded and hear it back. But he was writing in the same finger that wrote that commandment is now writing on the ground as he's just ignoring and avoiding them. So what's he going to do now? There's a few problems here, because the commandment actually says that both the male and the female have to be put to death. Where was the male? Hang on. That they were only doing, he knew they were just setting him up. It could have been one of the Pharisees. But where was he? Because both should have been brought to him. He could have said that, but he knew what they were playing at. There's a lot more going on behind the scenes. This is religiosity at its best. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't it beautiful that when somebody brings accusations against somebody who has been caught in sin and is worthy of death by the Old Testament commandment, isn't it beautiful that Jesus doesn't listen? So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, so it's interesting, he didn't say, oh, make that law null and void. He enforced that law, he empowered it, but just added one little condition. It's like he's saying, yeah, sure, that's written, go ahead, but let he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. Then you can all go for it. Throw as many stones as you like. That's not written, but that's what he was implying. Just all I ask is whoever sinless among you, go first, then the rest of you go happy. That's what is written, go for it. They all walked out one by one. Jesus is still running on the ground, not interested. He looks up and there's only the woman there and him. The sinner and God. God in human form. And the one thing that got him crucified is standing before him, sin in human flesh. You got God in human flesh and sin in human flesh. Now you've got to understand, when you get caught in the act of adultery, if she was dressed the same way she was dressed when she was caught, she wasn't dressed. Perhaps. I'm just reading into it. So this lady felt ashamed, embarrassed, knew she deserved to be killed, and he says, where's your accusers? You know, there was one standing there who had all, who qualified, could have done it, would have been within his right, and probably should have done it according to the law he should have. And that's Jesus. He is perfect. He was without sin. And he wrote that commandment. And had he picked up the stone and thrown it, he would have been fulfilling that commandment. But yet, what is he doing? What does he do? Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She says, no one, Lord. And he says to her, well, I'm going to pick up a stone and throw it at you because I'm perfect. And I qualified. No, he doesn't say that. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I don't know, that could be looked at. I've heard a lot of people say, ha, 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 say sin no more, sin no more. Yeah, go and sin no more. Let's unfold that, go. And that thing which you've known since a little child, because you've probably been abused by men since before you could walk, has no longer got a stronghold on you. You don't need to identify with who you were. Go and become a new person, a new creation. You've got the whole world in front of you. Go and pull away from that which you've known and which you've been identified with and that you've been marred with. Go and sin no more. Sin and you are miles apart. So he's saying, stop doing it, but he's saying you are empowered to become something better. The religious mind just hear the condemnation part, but you've got to hear the grace part. Neither do I condemn you. So she was empowered to start again, to have a fresh start. The interesting thing was she wasn't looking for redemption. She was enjoying the moment. She was surprised by the whole thing. She was enjoying the moment. She was grabbed and thrown. No one cared about her. No one cared. It wasn't about her. It was about trying to trick him. And yet he cared about her so much that he gave her a get out of jail card free. Now, when you look at the old covenant and you're rightly divided by what Jesus is showing us here, we see grace coming in. So does it mean that, oh yeah, let everybody do what they want? No, no. I'm sure that there was a change of life here. Go and sin no more means, come on, get your life together as well. You know, we work through with people, we get alongside them, but we don't condemn them, we don't judge them, we don't point the finger at them, and we don't stone them to death anymore. So there's a doctrine in here that when you're rightly divided by the story of what Jesus did and what's written in the Old Testament, we see that it is also written that Christ came to set the captives free. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, everyone say whosoever, whosoever. And does that qualify everybody and anybody? Whosoever believes in him, the just shall live by faith, will not perish. There will not come under condemnation, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who... That's the word, isn't it? So it is also written. Now, there are things in the Bible that seem like contradictions as well. Now, I'm not talking about adultery here. I'm just giving you and I know that was a bit hot in the kitchen, that topic, wasn't it? But I'm just showing you how we need to rightly divide the word, and not just by a verse here or there, but by the life of Jesus, the example of Jesus, the attitude of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, the action of Jesus on that cross. There are some seeming contradictions between James and Paul. How do I go backwards? Now, we studied the book of James, didn't we? The book of Romans, sorry, not James. But we talked about James, because you can't talk about Romans without talking about James. Because Romans says, the just shall live by? Faith. Says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we're saved by faith, by grace through faith and not of works. And then James comes and spoils it for us. He comes with something that sounds ridiculous, and it's a contradiction in the Bible, and God allowed it to be put in there, but maybe it's not a contradiction. Maybe we need to rightly divide the word of God. Maybe James is saying, see, Paul is saying in Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And in Romans 4:2 and verse 5, it says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So he's saying it's not about works, it's about faith. So Paul emphasizes that salvation is by grace through faith, not by observing the works of the Mosaic law. But then we get to James. And James is telling us that justification is by works and not faith alone. Martin Luther wanted to exclude this book from the Bible because he felt that it was contradicting what Romans is saying, but it's not. It's perfectly balancing it out and giving us a deeper understanding of what is being said here. James says, you see, a person is justified by works and not faith alone. See, it seems like a contradiction. And then he says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is? Ooh, that was so enthusiastic. Faith without works is?
Yes.
Good, it is. So James is making a point here. And he says, was not our father Abraham? It's interesting, they both bring Abraham into it. And both seem like to be contradicting each other. He goes, was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. You see, James emphasizes that true faith produces works. That genuine belief results in action. He's not contradicting what Paul is saying. He's saying that real faith will be evident by the way you live. He says, you show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. And he says, what else does he say? He says, if you walk past somebody who's naked and hungry and destitute, and you just say, God bless you, lay your hands on them and give them a good blessing, and you haven't provided for them, what good is that? What good is that? Put your faith into action. Give him what he needs. Give them what they need. Show your faith. Live it out. Paul says, work out your own salvation. When I read that the first time, I thought, that's contradictory. What he's saying is, live it out. Put it to work. Let your salvation be evident by the way you live your life. It doesn't mean we're not going to make mistakes. People, when we read Romans, they think, oh, yeah, we're saved by faith. Works don't save us at all, which is true. You're not saved by works. And some people, I remember somebody came up to me and said, you're downplaying good works. I said, you mean in the plan of salvation? They said, yeah. I said, I'm not downplaying good works. Good works equals zero. Zilch. Nein! In German. Nein! <It's laughs> I'm passionate about that. Why? Because you cannot contribute to the finished work of Christ on the cross. It's all finished. It is finished. But because we are saved, we're not saved by good works, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We've been created anew so that we can be salt and light. We need to make a difference, but we don't put it on. You know, sometimes Christians feel, I better be seen to be doing good so people believe I'm a Christian. Then you're not a Christian, are you? You allow the love and grace and truth of God to fill you, and that starts to overflow, and you don't even realize when you're doing the good works. It's just who you are. You start to love. You start to want to see changes in the community. You want the best for everybody because God creates in you a new and clean and genuine heart. But there are apparent contradictions. You know, Paul says that we're justified by faith apart from works, and James says justified by works, not faith alone. You see, these verses seem contradictory on the surface, but they actually address different problems. They address different problems and they use key terms differently. For example, Paul is addressing legalism. The idea that one can earn salvation by keeping Moses' law, the Mosaic law. James is confronting dead faith. People who think, oh, I believe, that's it, that's all I need to do. I don't need to do any more. A claim to a belief that produces no change in behavior. True faith, you can see when somebody's been born again. Jesus himself said, you will know them by their, hallelujah, by their fruits. See, there are different definitions of works. Paul uses the word works here in reference to observance of the law. Circumcision, rituals, and so forth. Fourth, James is using the word works here as evidence of living faith, acts of love, obedience, sacrifice. So they're complementing each other when you put them together and you dive right into it. Paul focuses on how we are declared righteous before God, justification in God's sight, and James emphasizes our faith is shown to be genuine before others, justification in the eyes of other people, and it's a fruit of true faith. They're actually complementing each other. But it could look at first glance. I remember reading Romans and reading James and I'm thinking, this Bible's crazy. One says faith, one says works. The other one, no, when you study it and you look at it in the context, sometimes you do have to go into the original Greek, although he can mean whatever you want him to mean. But we need to go into the original languages to get a little bit of a deeper understanding. I don't believe there are contradictions in the Bible, and there are many, many, many more instances that I can give you. But it's so important that as Christians we learn to rightly divide the Word of God, and that we don't just go by what is written, but that we also go by what is also written. I remember one time, and I called the musicians to come up, I was sitting together, I was in a Bible study in the first church, very legalistic church, and one of the leaders in that church, it was a couple of ladies, they were pretty zealous, and he showed them from the Old Testament how polygamy is correct, like you can marry more than one wife because it's there in the Old Testament. By the end, he's winking at me and these ladies are sweating and he's winking at me like, I got him. And I'm like, what are you doing? And he's like, you know, when they went out, he goes, well, they're silly enough to believe me. They don't know their Bibles as well as they claim to. Let's play along with me. And I'm like, oh, but we've got to tell them the truth somewhere. By the end, these ladies believed that it was all right to marry more than one wife here and now. They believed it. And I said, listen, this guy's pulling your leg. And they were so relieved when I said that. I said, but I'm a new Christian. You're the pastor's daughters. They were the pastor's daughters This is the first church I went to. I said, look, you've got to understand how the Word of God applies, how it applied then. Because, I mean, not only was there polygamy in the Old Testament, God commanded King David to go and kill people in his name. I wish he'd let us do that now in church, but I know, it's in there. It has to come out, doesn't it? But we need to rightly divide the Word of God, because it's sharper than a two-edged sword. But if you don't handle a sword or a sharp object well, you can cut yourself. And we need to understand God's Word. We need to ask questions. If we disagree or don't understand something, ask somebody. Sometimes, unfortunately, our upbringing has instilled in us what we're going to believe for the rest of our lives. What I decided to do was, many years ago, was read the Bible as if I'd never read it before. Because I already made up my mind as to what things meant and what I believed. And so whenever I read it, I'd twist it to fit into my theological way of thinking. And when you do away with all that and look at it like as if you've never seen it before, it's amazing how you start to see Jesus in a whole fresh, new and living way. He's so beautiful. He's so caring. He's so gentle. He cares about you so much. He wants the best for you. He's not saying, who cares about sin? He understands how sin is hurtful. You know, we talked about, you know, there's so many things that Jesus spoke about. Well, we might look at it next week. And when it comes to divorce, so much confusion in the church. And people say, God hates divorce, doesn't he? Well, you could say he hates divorce, but he doesn't hate divorced people. Why does he hate divorce? Now read your Bibles. Because God is divorced. What? God had a divorce. He was married to Israel. And he gave Israel a certificate of divorce. Do you not read your Bibles? God knows that the pain that causes and the anxiety and the hurt and the disillusionment. And then, I mean, I know some of you are wondering, no, you got that wrong. Read your Bibles. Oh, that was figurative speaking. So we're not the bride of Christ then? We're not married to Jesus? We're not the bride and he's not the groom? That's all figurative as well? Yes, he kind of is, but we are his bride, amen? He sure has one ugly bride. But anyway, let's go. He's got a beautiful bride. Spotless bride. Because he's not looking, thank God, because if he was looking at the outward appearance, he's got a very ugly bride here. But we need to rightly divide the Word. We're on a journey together. It's okay to get it wrong. It's okay to ask questions. It's where your heart is, and God looks at your heart. And if you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be answered. We need to seek, knock, and ask, and just not settle for anything other than God's love, grace, and truth. Does that make sense, church? Come back next week for part two. It gets even better than this. But I hope you won't be as quiet as you are today. Let me pray for you as the band comes up. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for these beautiful people. We thank you for your beautiful Word. And we pray that today, Lord, you've stirred our hearts and challenged us, Lord, to look at your Word with fresh eyes. And we say, Lord, help us to understand your Word and your will for our lives, that we will be a reflection of who you are and what you've done in, through, and for us. Help us to grow, to learn, to mature in the likeness of Jesus. Lord, may everybody here feel, sense, and know your presence, your love, your grace, and get to know you deeper and deeper in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you, church.